Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, fathers. We appreciate each and every one of you. And as we have a gift, kind of a neat gift up at the front, so be sure to stop by the Connection Center and pick that up.
We are in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you want to keep a finger there, that is where we're going to be. The title of our message this morning is Being Human. We're going to look at the creation of Adam this morning. So you probably heard the expression before, I'm only human. With the implied meaning being, hey, I got all kinds of selfies and mistakes and all of that stuff. Right? I mean, that's generally how we kind of associate it. When we hear the word human, we tend to think of the flaws that are part of who we are. I suppose that's true, and it's certainly headed, it has become that, and it's headed towards that. But it wasn't true of the first man. It wasn't true of Adam. And so I kind of want to take Justin, we're going to kind of look at that a little bit this morning. And it was interesting to me because I was thinking about this term, human. Am I hot or is it Justin? Okay. Good. Y'all are good. Anyway, I was thinking the word human. I was like, where did this thing come from? You know, the word guy, so it's like, what does this mean? And man, so it's the second part of it. And the he, is there like a cool meaning for this? Or is there, you know, what is this? Why is it called that? And I looked at the etymology of the word and kind of trying to figure out, you know, where exactly it came from. And what I found was that the word human is not negative at all, at least in its original implied meaning. When it first kind of hit the book and people began to really see it, at least somewhat close to our English language, it was from the French language, and it just meant this. It meant having human nature or characteristics. Well, it's pretty plain, nothing really cool about that necessarily, but just, you know, being descriptive of human nature. Now, you go back a few more years, go back another 400 years, it goes back into the Latin, and the Latin is humanist. And the word actually means this, the characteristic of people, now listen, civilized, cultured, cultivated, kindly, considerate, merciful, and then there's only one maybe kind of negative, and that's indulgent. Now listen to it again. It's civilized, cultured, cultivated, kindly, considerate, merciful. Now, we almost always now when we hear human, it's like, you got a hole in you. You know, there's something wrong with you. It's flawed. But when you go back to the original definition, then it is not all that negative that we attribute to the word today. Well, later on, we know that Shakespeare would say, to err is human, to forgive is divine. Often quoted. And so you have this sort of implied meaning that comes even at Shakespeare's time in 1600, when you get this idea of humanity being that flawed. And it's certainly true. I'm not saying it's not. However, in Genesis 1 and 2, it is not the case. Okay? In Genesis 1 and 2, it is not the case. So you got to sort of separate a little bit as I'm talking today. It's sort of like, you know, when we talk about Peter, we talk about Peter's flaws, we need to remember that at one time he was walking on water. Okay? So at that moment, it's like tremendous change is taking place in his life as he's keeping his eyes on Jesus, and when you take our eyes off of Jesus, and that has strong implications into what Adam experiences, especially as we get into the third chapter, which we'll get into later on. So let's go. We're going to take a look at, there's actually two accounts of the creation of mankind. One occurs in Genesis 1, and the second one occurs in Genesis 2. So we're going to go to verse 26 through 31 of chapter 1. I'm going to just read it through for you, but I'm going to also kind of stay at my career and highlight something in there that I think maybe you might want to highlight or underline in the Bible. We're going to come back to it. Then God said, in verse 26, let us make human beings in our image. That's the phrase that we need to remember. In our image, to be like ourselves. They will reign. You may want to highlight or underline, will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in His own image, again, underline or highlight, in the image of God, and repeating that idea, in the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Again, this is a command. So have that, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it, reigning over all the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Then God said, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. Everything that has life, and that is what happened. Verse 31, and God looked over all that He had made, and He said that it was very good. Everybody said, very good. Very good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the sixth day. So we're going to skip a few verses forward. We're going to go now into chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. And again, we've got several large texts, but I want to get the context of everything going on. And know exactly what it means, so that's great. Verse 4, when the Lord God made the heaven and the earth, neither wild plants nor grains were growing on the earth. The Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth, and there were no people to cultivate the soil. Instead, spring, like the word, came up from the ground and watered all the land. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust. Again, that's something I think significant. God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life. I like that. Into the man's nostrils. Man became a living person. Now, verse 8 kind of connects it. So, then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, the very place the man had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up in the ground. Trees that were beautiful and produced delicious fruit. And in the middle of the garden, He placed the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10, a river watered the garden and then flowed out of Eden and divided into four branches. The first branch, called the sun, flows around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. The gold of the land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and onyx stones are also found there. The second branch, called the Zihon, flowed around the entire land of Kush. The third branch, called the Tigris, flowed east to the land of Asher. The fourth branch, called the Euphrates. And then verse 15, and the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and to watch over it. So again, highlight or underline, God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And all the Father said, amen. I will make a helper who is just right for him. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. The man chose the name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, all the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord took out one of the man's ribs, closed up the opening, and the Lord God made a woman from the rib. And he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. And this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife and the two are united into one. Now, the man and the wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. And again, those last few words there, they felt no shame. If you will sort of highlight that or underline that, I think that is significant to what I want to share this morning. So I think that based on this, okay, based on these scriptures, we can really begin to understand what it means to be human. Now I use the term man interchangeably, man and woman, okay? We're talking about an individual created in God, and so understand that that's where we're going. So what does it mean to be human? It's interesting that in the book of, in the Gospel of Luke, it kind of gives us, helps us to understand one of the first things. And the first thing is that it means that we are created in the image of God. It means that we are created in the image of God. The gospel where Jesus is being approached by the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are always trying to create something. They're putting together dossiers all the time, and what they want to do is they want to figure out a way if there's any possibility that they can get Jesus caught in a dilemma where he is sort of against Rome or struggling, whatever in the situation. So the thing they wanted to catch him in this case was, should we be giving money, or should we be paying tribute to Rome? So they asked him that question. He said, give me a coin. He looked at the coin and he says, well, his image, in the older translation, his image is on the coin. They said, it's Caesar. He says, well, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, okay, but render to God what is God's. The question was, what he wanted to isolate was this idea of whose image is on. You see, the things that are of man, the things that are of that government, naturally. Okay, but the things that are, if the image is stamped in our lives, if they are of God, then we need to be giving it to God. And of course, the story of Adam helps us to understand that we are created in God's image. And as such, it is our responsibility, and really it is our privilege to be able to give back to the Lord. Can you say amen? So we see what God's intentions are for man. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see what God's intention is for mankind. In other words, we are seeing the true capacity, okay, we're talking about the true capacity of God's creation. In chapters 1 and 2, of understanding who man is. And I think that's good for us to understand. One writer by the name of James Packer, what he sees from this, he sees that what this establishes is, when we understand what the image of God is, the fact that we are created in the image of God, what it establishes is that we begin to understand what our true dignity and worth is. Okay? We understand our dignity and our worth. We begin to hold our heads up a little bit higher. I'm a child of the King. It also begins to put words in our mouths that become missional and become evangelistic, because those people that are lost that don't understand what their meaning is, what their purpose is that we can say, you know what? I believe in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, He has created me, and I have dignity and honor as a result of being in Christ. Everyone should say, amen. You see, when we begin to understand it, we begin to properly place ourselves in the right position, then it begins to be an explosion to say, I cannot say anything else except who I am. And this world is challenging us on every topic. The other thing that we begin to understand is what our true destiny is. When we first began this study on Genesis, we said this, it was just the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and I took an hourglass, and I turned it upside down, and I said, in the beginning, it supposes, not just supposes, but it assumes that there's going to be men. We live in a reality that as God has created us, He created us with purpose, but He also created us with a destiny. It's called a telos, T-E-L-O-S. It means that we have an end. What is my end? Well, you can go, Jesus told his disciples, this is a theological argument. He said, in my house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. He's saying there's an ending, there's a destiny, that you have an expectation, that you can have an expectation that you can receive. Right? And there it is. I can believe in that. He gave that to the disciples, and we have that same promise as well. The other thing that, because we are made in the image of God, James Packer says we have, is he says we have freedom. So we have freedom that is God-gifted, that is God-given to us. The founders of our country said there were certain inalienable rights that we had. And they wrote it down and said, of these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. A life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. These were, I don't think that's all inclusive, obviously, but I think that what they are certainly going back to is that we are created in the image of God, and as such, there are certain rights and freedoms that we have as a people. Are you with me this morning? This is good preaching. So what the Bible does, it makes it clear to us, it makes it very, very clear to us that man is not from heaven. Some people may argue, well, you know, when we are created here, we are to be God places on earth and all that stuff. No, the Bible says we are made from dust. Okay, we are made from dust, but God breathed His breath into us. He inspired us. He caused us to come to life. And so we are not from heaven, but we are created from this dust of this earth. But our life comes from His breath. Our life comes from this breath. Now, if you get the next connection, then you are hated. Right? This is it. Our life comes from His breath. In other words, our perfection is made complete in God, or in the New Testament sense, our perfection is made complete in Christ. I'll look at it. I'm going to take it to Paul wrote this in Ephesians 4:24. He said, "And to put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." I think that what Paul is attacking here is he's saying that in Christ, what He has done for us and the position that we have in Christ takes us back to that unholy, unsoiled picture of Adam, of what we were created for, what our purpose is. Maybe you got that. Do yourself a favor. All right, I'm going to prove it to you again. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul again speaking. He says, "And put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." We're being renewed in knowledge to that place of the creator, of understanding what the creator has made us for. So man was created perfectly in God's image. And real quickly, the second thing that I think that we can understand when we realize that we're made in the image of God, or that, you know, what was human being created for? The second one is this, that we're made for a purpose. Okay, we're made for a purpose. I had a buddy that we got into Kuwait. Roger Sheehan was his name. Roger Sheehan was probably one of the best army interrogators in the whole army. So anyway, so he was there, but he was not really happy about being there because he didn't have a mission. He rolled in and didn't have a mission, and that could go on for 2 hours and all that stuff. But so we're there, and Roger said this. He says he told the commander, he said, "No shower or no mission, no shower." So Roger became very right. And it just drove the company commander crazy. He got the 10 commanders that were shot in crazy too, but Roger was like, "No mission, no shower." Right? No mission, no shower. Guess who got the first mission? Roger. Right? They're like, "Hey, we need two guys over in Qatar. We're going to send you over there." So Roger got a mission, took a shower. Right? Gone. But what he was saying, and although it was, you know, creative, but what he was saying was, "I'm here for a purpose. If I don't have a purpose, what am I doing here? Right? I want to go. Send me. Give me a mission." And I believe that as Christians, God has created for us something within us that says, "I want a mission. I want to be a purpose. I want to have a purpose." And if we're not functioning in it, then we are stagnating in our lives. And whether you know it or not, you see. Viktor Frankl, we just celebrated D-Day, and remembered D-Day, and one of the things we recognize is the fact that many of those that formed the beaches in those days are passing away. We won't have that generation much longer, nor will we have many that are from the generation that spent time inside the concentration camps of Germany, Russia, wherever. One of them was a guy by the name of Viktor Frankl. He became a Jewish psychotherapist, and he survived the horrors of the concentration camp during the Second World War. Actually, he may have been on before that. I'm not sure. But he lived through the Second World War inside of the concentration camp and wrote these words. He wrote this. He said, "For too long," you got to really dial into this. He says, "For too long we have been dreaming a dream, for which we are now waking up. The dream that is to just improve the social and economic situation of people. Everything will be okay. People will become happy. The truth is that as we struggle for survival, or as the struggle for survival has subsided, the question has emerged. Survival for what? Ever more people today have the means to live, but no one meaning to live for. But no meaning to live for." In other words, what he's saying is, we have said that if we could just remove all the disadvantages for everybody, if we could just make the way easy for everybody, that everybody could succeed. And he's saying, no, what we need, or we need the hardships in life, we need the struggles. People need to understand that they have to overcome, they have to work through situations to become victorious in that situation, to really understand what true meaning is. I think that Frankl's on to something very, very powerful. And I think it goes back to the very beginning. Man was programmed to have a purpose. He was programmed to have a purpose or to have a mission. Last week we talked about faith, which is an idea that I took from Rick Warren. If you ever read his Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren will walk you through some purposes that are very, very powerful. For all purposes this morning, I'm just going to kind of rock through it pretty quickly. But one of them is, we were planned for God's pleasure, so our first purpose is to offer real worship. Here we get the worship today. It was like, man, this is wonderful. We're in God's presence. Why? Because we've identified the thing where God wants us to be, and that is in His purpose of worshiping Him. Secondly, He says, we're formed for God's family. So your second purpose is to enjoy real fellowship. We are part of the family of God, and that is the purpose that God has called us together. We are created, this is the third one, we are created to become like Christ. So your third purpose is to learn real discipleship. We ought to be growing, we ought to be maturing. And by the way, you can look at these five purposes. You walk down the hall and look to your left. Every one of them is just restated in a different way. But all of those purposes are there. There's a reason why he is a church exists. The fourth one is that we were saved for serving God. So your fourth purpose is to practice real ministry, not just church ministry, but ministry in our lives. That what God has done in us, He wants to do through us, wherever that place may be. So that we represent Him. And the fourth or fifth thing is that we are made for a mission. We're made for our mission. So our fifth purpose is to live out real evangelism. A few years ago, I had an opportunity to go to one of the veterans programs, and it was one of those programs where you had some, I'm a presenter at it, but I'm like, man, these people are in it, and they're sort of blowing me away. One of the guys was named Brian McCorkin, something like that. And Brian was a special forces guy, got saved, became a missionary, and what he did for missions was he basically went along the top of Pakistan in the mountains on foot, evangelizing people that had never been there. So it was like going through that area, and he just kind of an amazing guy. And he turned me onto a book that's called The Barbarian Way. The Barbarian Way. Maybe you might enjoy that, especially you guys. It's a short one, gentlemen. But it's by Edwin McManus. He has a barbaric approach to serving God, which I think is what should be natural. In fact, I think that what we have done is we have, in our modern era, we have tamed men and we tamed everyone to such a point so that we're just kind of like, I think we need mediators for Christ. I don't know any other way to say it. So he says this. He says, so what is the good news? The refined and the civilized version goes something like this. Jesus died, He rose from the dead, so that you could live a life of endless comfort, security, and indulgence. Have you ever had anybody say Christ that way? No, He died for you, so that you can be forever happy. Or it may be more like this. If you simply confess that you're a sinner and believe in Jesus, that you're going to be saved from the torment of eternal hellfire, then go to heaven when you die. And he writes this, he says, either case results in our domestication. One holds out for life to begin in eternity, and the other makes a mockery out of life. And he says this, he says, the call of Jesus is far more barbaric than either of these. It's a call to live in this world as citizens of an entirely different kingdom. In its primitive state, the good news could never be separated from the invitation of Jesus to come follow me. He never lied about the danger or cost associated with becoming his follower. He told them up front, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. He has called us for a purpose, he called us for a meaning, he called us to do things for Christ and to have the backbone to be able to do it. Christianity consolidates the practical, godly characteristics of our everyday life with a deeply seated passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our lives will burn as beacons of light on a hilltop. I think we'd do well if we would go back to realizing that we were created for a purpose, for a meaning, for a mission. The third thing that I believe it means to be human, and I believe Genesis 1 and 2 supports it, is that we are made male and female. Can I hear an amen? I know it's gay pride month, okay, but human beings are made male and female. Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5, Jesus affirms it. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus affirms gender identity in male and female. 8:2. He also affirms the fact that the biblical family is a man and a wife. That's it. Now, I don't know. You know, that's just some sort of tension. And I get the tension right now. I don't think you disagree with me. I think you agree completely. But I think you also, outside the walls of this church right now, if you went outside, you know that there's resistance to that. You know, people aren't going to be happy with that. And I've seen people before that I know are living a lifestyle that's not a godly lifestyle. And what they'll say is, even in a church setting, they'll say, well, I went to this church because I felt loved there, and I wasn't condemned. Well, churches aren't looking to condemn you, but please don't ask us as churches and as pastors to change the biblical mandate. This is what it says. Yes, we're going to love you. Right? We're all sinners. Right? We're all making mistakes. Okay, but please don't tell me that the Bible is invalid in this context because of the choice that you've made. And what some people are saying is they're saying, you know what, I want a God of my own making where I can pick and choose what I want from the Scriptures, and I can bring those things into my life, but then I can say, you know, hey, this is what I believe in this area, though. It's like, that's great, you worship that idol. But I'm going to worship Jesus Christ. I'm going to worship what the Word of God says. This is what the Word of God says. Dr. James Dobson, the founder of Focus on the Family, has walked through this. He's seen all of this. He remembers back to the 70s when the gender crisis kind of came as a part of the feminist movement. And so he goes through a number of these things. And the thinking began to be this, was that boys and girls are the same with the exception of the physical differences. Okay, but they're all the same. So that became the deal. So Toys R Us said, we're no longer going to have girl section, boy section. We're going to have different sections that are like, you know, maybe toys or whatever, but it's not going to be gender specific, sex specific. So you're not going to have that there. And so, you know, they began to create this. They began to experiment with it. Hasbro came out with a playhouse. They said, well, you know what? The boys aren't really talking to this thing that we've got that's pink and silly and that the girls are enjoying playing house with. Maybe if we just make it neutral, that the boys will come to this, they're going to enjoy this. Well, it didn't work. Ezra made it. They tried to make it neutral. So either a boy or a girl would be interested in playing. And the boys did, in fact, play with it. But what they found that they would do is they would take the baby carriages off the roof and they would launch them. I've often wondered my grandkids, the boys, like, you know, they get a car and they're like, bam, bam, bam. You know, what are they doing? What is going on with it? And the girls are, you know, just typically behaving differently. I'm talking, you know, we're talking typically here. I'm sure there are exceptions to every rule. But what the, you're probably different, you know. But what the reality is that people are different. People are different. Kids are different. Boys are different. Boys not a girl. Girls not a boy. They're not the same. And so because of that, they express things differently as well. I was doing some research. My daughter actually turned to this home and actually responded to her question. There was, you know, putting the elders into kindergarten. And there's a lot of different questions about that. And yes, you know, be honest, spoken what I'm going to say. But, you know, part of my response is he's a boy. Right? He's a boy. He's not a girl. Right? And to think that everybody's got to look the same going into things is not accurate. You got to understand they're different. And what we, or what one person will necessarily say, mature is, quote, mature, is not necessarily the same. It doesn't manifest the same in everything. So there are a lot of variables, a lot of valid things that are there. And anyway, I'm still kind of studying that, trying to figure that out. I don't have the answers to that, but what I do know is that the Bible says, I'm going back to, I've been out on the limb, and I'm in trouble probably. But going back and just saying, hey, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that they were created male and female. That's what it means. Dobson wraps it up this way in his book, Bringing a Voice. He says this, finally, I urge you to base your teachings about sexuality on the scriptures, which tell us God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Jesus, who was the first Jewish leader to give dignity and status to women, said, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That is the divine command. It leaves no doubt that the Creator made not one sex, but two, each beautifully created to fit with and meet the needs of the other. Any effort to teach children differently is certain to create turmoil in the soul of a child. So if you've got questions on that, I think it would be a great book for me, but Bringing a Voice by Dr. Dobson. The fourth thing that we can get, I believe we can get from this text and understand what it means to be human, is that we are created without sin. We are created without sin. At the end of the chapter one, where it says, and they were in the garden and they were without shame, you know, I was kind of looking at it going, this is kind of interesting. To me, it was like, okay, it doesn't really, we don't have to infer a whole lot to understand. Maybe, you know, they're unclothed, they're in the garden, and, you know, they're unashamed before God, and this, of course, before chapter 3 takes place where there's the fall of man, and then suddenly there is shame that comes in. And I thought, Garden of Eden, shame, are we just talking about embarrassment here, or is there something bigger than embarrassment? I did a little bit of research. I'm thinking, okay, let's check some folks out. A lot of folks with John Calvin, or work with John Calvin, he's a great Bible scholar. But there's nothing really there. So what you're going to hear right now is what Pastor Mark is sort of walking out on his own. Not that nobody agrees with me. I'm just going to say, I think it's bigger than just the fact that they were not embarrassed. Okay? I think it's bigger than that. But they were without shame. But this is what I think that means. I just draw this from the context of it. I think, first of all, it means that man was aware that he was God and God was his. Okay? I think that he was aware of the interconnectedness of what was taking place. And as we see Jesus, or you see God as he walks with Adam in the cool of the day, I think that's indicative of what that means. Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. Later on, we're saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And we say that to understand our dignity and our worth before the Lord, and I believe that Adam, in that place where there is no shame, that would understand what he was produced for him, so that knowing that this made him dignity. Secondly, I believe that God had no unholy fear of God. Now, I think that Adam was created with a fear of God, which is a respectful fear of God. Okay, that is something that is good that we have, but he doesn't have an unholy fear of God. I mean, God is his creator. God is everywhere. God is everything. It's part of the context of his complete environment. Another thing I think that it means is that God was he was Adam's covering. God was Adam's covering who needed no other. Right? This is what God created me to be. This is who I am. I'm content to him. It wasn't until sin came in and of course man was created without him. And then I'll ask you this, is that man was free to exercise his will. Man was free to exercise his will. So, because of the fall, again that we're going to talk about, because of the fall, man did not fulfill his original mandate. And he did not fulfill his original mandate, but through the grace of Jesus, restoration is made. Can you say amen? I think that's important. And I think that, to me, that is, I walk away from Genesis 1, 2, 3, from that walking away from it going, wait a minute, there is a place that God wants me to be. And that is in his perfection, through his redemption, that he has made through Jesus Christ. And that is the relationship that I can look at Adam and understand that in the perfection of his creation, that is, in fact, what it's supposed to be. And I think Paul, again, supports that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. He writes, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you might know, and I think this is what we're preaching this morning, that you might know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his saints, that our eyes might be opened to who we are in Christ, to who we are in Christ when we're walking in the righteousness that God has provided for us. Can you say amen to that? One more point, I'm going to close. So I find that in Genesis 1 and 2, at least, that being human isn't so bad. Being human isn't so bad. The issue becomes, what are we reflecting? And when you think of the term image, really what you can interpret it to understand is, what in fact is that image, or what am I reflecting? There is a problem with all of us, I experience it, you experience it, that we begin sometimes to move the mirror and we begin to reflect the things that our flesh wants to have. It begins to go, well, wait, the rest of the world's able to do this. Why can't I do that as well? And I'm readjusting the mirror. Anybody with me this morning? The rest of the world can behave that way. Why can't I behave that way and start adjusting it? What we do is we angle it at work, we angle it at family, we angle it at money, we angle it at performance, we angle it at a reputation. And like Narcissus of the Greek mythology, I don't know if you know, but Narcissus was this Greek mythological person that was very attractive. And so one day, everybody was in love with him. And you can get the truth of myths, the Greek and the Roman. And he walked along, and one day he looks at himself in the river. And he sees someone I can finally love. And he falls in love with his image in the river. He thinks it. Never goes anywhere, but there he is in love with himself. That's a narcissistic attitude, but that is what the world does. Because we don't want any longer to look in the mirror at what God has created us to be. The image after that we made in his image, but we're going to change the mirror, look at it in a different direction, and I don't care what you label it, you're still looking at yourself and a reflection in the world. You're dying. So that's the challenge that we have for us. But with the death of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has restored us. We have received the promise, the power that he has given to us. And we have the opportunity to live in the image of Christ and be like him and fulfill what Adam was really created to. If you will stand with me, we're going to continue with the word of prayer. Hallelujah. Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that your word brings clarity to us. It brings direction into our lives. Lord, it helps us to be able to frame things correctly. And Lord, I pray that as we have walked through Genesis 1 and 2 this morning, as we look at the creation of man, we understand, Lord, that we are created in your image, that we do have purpose. Lord, we do have a destiny, Lord, that you have created us uniquely. And Lord, we rejoice in that. Lord, I just pray that you would be with us and that, Lord, that your word would just not just be here this morning, but that it would go with us and that, Lord, anything that we do would be in the light of your eternity, would be in the light of your definition, of God, and that we would, when we're tempted to change the direction of the mirror, that, Lord, we would always make sure that we focus it on you. Pray that you be with us today, Lord, bless the families and the celebrations of Father's Day today. Lord, we rejoice in Jesus' name and pray. Amen. Amen. If you'd like prayer this morning, come on up to the front. I'll pray with you. We covet your prayers that you will be heading out this afternoon. Go see your kids up in New York. May God bless you and have a